Well, we'll all bow together, please, and let us just now unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy mercy toward us and for Thy grace upon us that finds us here in this Thy house another Sabbath day. We come to Thee upon redemption ground. We come pleading all the merit of our Saviour, His righteousness, His precious blood, the atoning death that He died, the glorious resurrection that He accomplished when He was raised the third day. We thank Thee that in all of this there is afforded to us a merit, a standing with God that is indeed impeccable. We praise Thee, Lord, for our acceptance in the Beloved, and that even as we draw near to Thee in prayer and we come pleading Christ's righteousness, we are heard, we are received. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless us and meet with us as we gather together in this Bible class. We pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon our hearts, that He will minister to our souls. We pray that the Word of God that we will consider for a season will be of great blessing and power, of great freshness to our hearts. O Lord, we desire Thy help this day. We pray that Thou wilt bless us in our inward man by the Spirit of God through the Word. Build us up in the faith. Give us understanding of divine things. Lord, remember the entire day spent here in Thy house in the various meetings. We pray for our Sunday school with all the classes and teachers. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless there. Thou wilt give help from heaven to those who instruct the young. Bless the preaching services of today. We pray that as we gather together around the Word in the morning and evening worship times, Thou wilt bless us. O Lord, grant us Thy help also as we gather at the table this evening. We pray, Lord, that in all these times the Lord will be glorified. May this be a great day when God will visit His people and He will come with power and with blessing upon every heart. Hear us now and continue with us. May we know Thy presence as we read the Word, as we consider it. May the Holy Spirit be upon us, we pray, for we ask all of this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Now we're turning to Colossians chapter 1 to read together the book of Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read from the verse 21. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. And the Lord will bless the reading of His own divine truth to each one of us. Now this passage I have just read contains one sentence, a very long sentence, as you will be able to see when you read here down through the verses, beginning at verse 21. There are various punctuation marks, but there's no full stop, as we call it, until you get right down to verse 29. So it's a very long sentence. It's a sentence that's packed full of glorious gospel truths. Much of that truth has to do with Paul's preaching ministry. in terms of his commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And therefore this passage is very similar to the one that we studied some weeks back when we began this study on the New Testament ministries. I refer to Ephesians chapter 3. And there we looked in those verses, the first part of that chapter, at the great theme of Jews and Gentiles being one. Verse 6 of Ephesians 3 summarizes it for us, because there it is said that Gentile believers are joint heirs, a joint body, and joint partakers with Jewish believers in the riches and in the blessings of the gospel. Now, as we noted when we studied that passage, the mystery that's there is not the fact of the Gentiles being brought into the gospel or into the understanding of the gospel, but it is their incorporation into the church without having to become Jews. That is the mystery that's in view in Ephesians chapter 3. And the same mystery is in view here in some of the terms that we've read today in this particular passage. The church at Colossae was also, of course, a Gentile congregation. And here they're receiving instruction from the Apostle Paul that is very similar to what the Ephesians have received, or received also, as we have already noted in Ephesians chapter 3. That is, that Gentiles, like these Colossians, according to the eternal purpose of God, are brought into the same gospel privileges as the Jews. And we're one with them, without having to be assimilated into anything Jewish by way of culture, by way of the ceremonial system. They don't have to take that on at all. They are brought into God's great covenant privileges and into the church without having to be Jews in any sense. So Paul's point is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all ethnic barriers are broken down. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, as he says to the Galatians. Rather, all are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is a fundamental tenet of the gospel and of the great New Testament era. Now, what he says here with regard to the Colossians takes him a step farther as he teaches on this mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles. Notice his words in verse 27. He says there, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now look at those terms. In his grace, God makes known the gospel, the marvelous content of the gospel that the Gentiles come to inherit. See, like all men, the Gentile Colossians would never have discovered the gospel, would never have come to understand it, or come to be included in its blessings, referred to here in these terms, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, unless God stepped in, unless God had moved upon their hearts. And therefore, he's reminding them that God has done this for them as he has done it for all men. He has brought them to understand and to see the riches and the benefits and the blessings of the gospel. They have come to enjoy these things. They have come to possess them. They have come to enter into this great inheritance of the gospel. And Paul reminds them it's all because God has made it known to them, as it says there in that 27th verse, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Moreover, these blessings and benefits and the privileges that are in the gospel are inseparably connected with this mystery that's under scrutiny here today. I'm simply working you up to see what the mystery is, or taking you forward. I don't mean working you up in the sense of getting you all excited. I hope you're excited about the gospel every time you read it, but taking you forward to see what the mystery actually is. We're seeing here that God has made known the blessings and the privileges and the riches of the gospel unto men. Otherwise, no one would ever understand this. And he's showing that these blessings are inseparably connected with this mystery, the inclusion of the Gentiles in the New Testament church without their having to become Jews. So not only does he teach the Colossians that they are incorporated into the church as Gentiles, but he's teaching them that all the riches of the gospel belong to them. What he's saying, therefore, is that they're in no way inferior to the Jews, to those who were brought in first. They're not inferior in any sense. There's an equality of inheritance between the Jew and the Gentile. They're not inferior to the Jewish converts. All the riches of the gospel belong to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. They belong to all in Christ and all within this great company of the redeemed. Turn to Romans 10, because over there you have a marvelous statement in Romans 10 to the effect of what I am saying. Romans 10 verses 12 and 13. So we're looking here what Paul's revealing to these Colossians. They're included. They're Gentiles. They're brought in. All the riches of the gospel are theirs as well as belonging to the Jews. So Romans 10 verse 12, it says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Those two verses are a marvelous statement of this great truth, that all men, irrespective of who they are, what their background is, come into possession of the riches of the gospel. So there's a step-by-step development here. Paul's not only telling these people, the Colossians, you're in the same company, but he's also telling them, and they're in the same company, of course, without becoming Jews, but he's also telling them, all the riches are yours. All the great blessings that God has for his people are yours, just as much as they belong to the Jewish believers. You see, this was a very important thing, because these Gentile believers no doubt felt intimidated to some degree. Here they are at this stage in history, and down through the Old Testament era, they're coming to understand these things. Down through the Old Testament era, very few Gentiles have been brought in to the Jewish church. It's been a company largely comprised of those from that one nation. And therefore, not only did the Jews look with arrogance and contempt upon the Gentiles, but Gentiles now, as they're exposed to the gospel, would have felt in their hearts, well, can this be true? Are we on the same level, at the same standing? Are we equal with the Jew as far as salvation is concerned? And they have felt, as I say, intimidated by what they are coming to understand. And therefore, Paul makes it absolutely clear that they have the same standing. They are entitled to the same blessings. The inheritance that the Jews have is also there. And he summarizes it here in these words, in verse 27, "The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," now here's the mystery, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's why I say, here he goes a step farther as he develops and as he discovers to their minds this mystery. It's not only that they're brought into the church without becoming Jews, but it is this as well. All the riches of the gospel are theirs. And here's how it's summed up. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, of course, that is true for the Jew as well. But he wants these Gentile converts to see this. Here is the great mystery that he's dealing with today as we look at this verse, or this passage. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of Christ in the Christian. Now, notice the essence of this mystery. And it's this, that the glorious riches that have been mentioning, the glorious privileges and blessings that belong to the believer, they're all encapsulated in Jesus Christ. They're all embodied in Jesus Christ. Read that 27th verse again, and this part of it. "The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So the riches of this mystery are found in Jesus Christ. He's the embodiment of them all by virtue of his person and his work. The Lord comprises in himself all the riches of the glory of this mystery because of who he is and what he has done for his people. And those are details, that is, that it's all found in Christ. These are details that are set forth by the Apostle Paul in the passage that leads right up to these particular verses in Colossians chapter 1. So if you go back with me, and we'll do this right now, we'll go back into an earlier part of the chapter, and we will see that what Paul says is true, that all the riches of this mystery are wrapped up in Christ. And the mystery is Christ in you. And as He is in you, then all these riches are in you as well. So what are these riches? As we look at the essence of this mystery, that all the riches are wrapped up in Christ, and Christ is in His people, and therefore all these riches are theirs. Well, in verse 15, we'll just start there as a place to start. We could go even back farther, but we haven't time to do all of the passage. But verse 15, here's this person who is the image of the invisible God. Then it says, the firstborn of every creature, which is a reference, as we will see, to creation. But those words, who is the image of the invisible God, there is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who dwells in the Christian, the one who is in the believer, bringing all his riches with him, is someone who is described here in this marvelous way. He's the image of the invisible God. And as we saw actually a few Sunday nights ago in preaching in Hebrews chapter 1, that image, that word image refers to an exact likeness. And therefore it's underlining that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And that means that we have God dwelling in us. What a marvelous thing this is. What a great mystery in the sense of what God has revealed to us. We could never understand this, we could never come to see this, unless God had made it known to us that Christ who dwells in us, being God, means that God is dwelling in us, in and through the person of His own dear Son. So that's one of the great riches of this mystery, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, His person. He is the eternal God dwelling in His people. Of course, that involves as well the whole scope of His person in terms of the fact that He's man and He comes into union with us and He takes our nature and He dwells in our hearts. But you've also His power, as you go back to those verses, the end of verse 15, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created. Now, verse 16 explains what that term means, the firstborn of every creature. The cultists will take those words and say, oh, there you are. He was the first creature to be made. They try to use these words to teach that the Lord Jesus is a creature only. But what that means, where it says the firstborn of every creature, the word creature also means creation. And the word firstborn signifies the great truth that He is the one who is the beginner of creation in the sense that He made it. That's the sense of those words, the firstborn of all creation, the one who made all things. And as I say, that's explained then in verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Do you see the danger of simply taking one little phrase which seemingly says something but doesn't say it at all, and then build on that a theory that is an undermining of what the Bible teaches throughout in terms of this matter of Jesus Christ being the great creator? Because verse 15, the latter part, which I've explained to you anyhow, is further explained in verse 16. And even on into verse 17, where it says, and He is before all things. And then this, and by Him all things consist. He is before all things. How could Christ be a creature since He's before all things? And then it goes on to say, by Him all things consist, which means by Him all things hang together. You know what it says in Job? He hangeth the earth upon nothing. Why is that? The earth suspended in space, all the planets, all the stars in their exact positions, in their whatever way they all operate. I'm not an astronomer, so I'll stay away from that. But I know this much, that they're all up there and they all stay where they're supposed to stay. Why is it? Because Jesus Christ keeps them in their place. All things by Him hang together, exist and are there in their proper place. So you have His power Then you have his preeminence in verses 18 and 19. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased him and it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So you have his preeminence there as the head of the church. And then you come, we have to rush on because our time's moving away from me. Verses 20 to 22, you have his passion. Because there you're taken to the cross, having made peace through the blood of his cross and reconciliation, it says in these verses. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The passion of Christ. So the whole way down the passage, a tremendous presentation of Christ, his person, his power, his preeminence, his passion. And then Paul says of this person, he's in you. He's in you. And all that he is in you in terms of he brings home to your heart these glorious riches and blessings and all that is contained in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ himself is essentially the riches of the glory of this mystery. And Paul shows the Colossians that their inclusion in the church would be empty and meaningless but for the fact that Christ is the essence of it all. That is, their inclusion, all the riches they enjoy, and Christ dwelling in them as his people. All of this, the inclusion being part of the church would be empty and meaningless. It wouldn't even be a reality, but for the fact that Christ is the very heart of it all, and he's in his people. And he brings all this with him. In other words, remove Jesus Christ and there are no glorious riches. Remove Jesus Christ and there's nothing. There's no mystery in the sense that we're seeing here today in terms of the Lord coming into our lives and bringing with him all these things. If Christ isn't what the Bible says he is, then the gospel is empty. That's the fallacy, you see, of the modernist and the liberal. He talks about the Lord Jesus in glowing terms, seemingly, the great teacher, the great philosopher, and the revolutionary, and all of this nonsense. And it's all nonsense because it's all empty. First of all, it's a denial of the Bible, and secondly, well, there were teachers and philosophers and prophets without number down through history. So what will that do for anybody? What we need is someone like this, who is God, who is creator, who is head over all things in the church, who has gone to the tree and has given himself for our sins. Without that, the gospel's empty. There are no riches in it. Paul's message here, Paul's words here would be, actually, they would be empty themselves, and furthermore, they would only be confusing to the readers if Christ is not what we're shown here, but thank God he is. Then we come to the experience of the mystery. The essence of it is Christ in all his fullness. But then the experience of it, this mystery, which is Christ in you. Now remember again, brothers and sisters, that the word mystery does not mean something that can't ever be understood. What it means is it's something that God has revealed. And therefore we do understand it, or we come to see something of it, and we do so progressively because God has made it known to us. And here is this mystery in its essence, Christ in you. There's the experience of it now. Christ in you, the sweet experience of the Lord actually being in the believer. So Paul is proceeding here, going forward, moving forward to the very center of this mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. And what he's saying is that their inclusion is not some loose attachment merely, but it is Christ actually in them and they in Jesus Christ, and this is what constitutes this great mystery. Now, how is the Lord in us? Well, first of all, he's in his people through faith. This is a statement here, Christ in you, the hope of glory, in which you see the miraculous and the supernatural. The work of the Holy Spirit is plainly inferred in these words. concerning this experience. Christ in you. That is an experience. That's not a theological formula. That's not a doctrinal statement merely. That is an experience. Christ in you. Christ is not in you. If he's not in me, we're not saved. This is an experience that Paul is describing here. And it really is the very essence of salvation. But he's in his people through faith. As the Holy Spirit is in view here by inference, because this couldn't come about without the work of the Holy Spirit, then we understand from other scriptures that in his supernatural operation, the Holy Spirit grants the gift of faith to the sinner, and by the instrumentality of faith, Christ comes in to our hearts, into our lives. Notice the words of Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? By faith, or through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Ephesians 3, verse 17, those words state it very clearly. The Lord Jesus Christ does dwell in the hearts of his people, and he enters into their hearts, into their lives, through the channel of faith. This is a marvelous thing. This is the realm of the supernatural. Let us not forget that. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is a supernatural quality. And we must always underline that. Very often faith is cheapened. It is made out to be, well, many things, mere belief. Do you believe that? Thank God you're saved now. My friend, that is not faith. Faith is a supernatural quality given by God through the Holy Spirit to the sinner, by which he actually rests in Christ, receives Christ, as Christ has set before him, presented to him, offered to him in the gospel, and we are shown here that the Lord Jesus, through that instrument of faith, actually enters into the heart, into the soul, takes up his residence there, again by the Spirit. The Godhead comes home into our hearts. It's always been said by the old Puritans that man is in his original constitution regarding his soul had the capacity to have God dwelling in him. And this is what happens in salvation. God comes to dwell not only among his people in the sense of his presence being with us, but he actually comes to dwell in them. And Christ and the Spirit and the Father are brought home into our hearts. We cannot understand the extent of this wonderful thing. But we're looking here at the experience, and the experience is real and true. And the point is this, the man or the woman who is saved knows there's something different now. There's a change in the heart, there's the presence there of the Lord within the soul, bringing with him his graces, his riches, and converting us and sanctifying us and changing us. What is this? This is God dwelling in us. This is Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. So get a hold of that. Faith is an instrument, and faith is a supernatural instrument by which the Lord Jesus is actually brought into the soul. Faith has often been described as a hand, because it is an instrument. And a hand reaches out. A hand takes. Or it's been described as a channel. And you know what a channel is like? Through a channel, for example, water flows into a vessel. And this is what faith actually is. Faith is like a channel between us and the Lord. It's like a hand reaching out. And all of these terms are used and are conveyed in the Bible to us in various ways. And they're all showing to us what faith actually is. But this is how this comes about, this experience of this mystery. It's through faith that Jesus Christ is in you, in his people. And he's in his people as their personal possession. In other words, when he comes into the believer, into the life, into the heart, he becomes the possession of that person, and nothing, and I mean nothing, can disinherit the soul of that blessed possession, which is Christ in you. My dear friend, Christ is not in the business of vacating the hearts that he has entered. He doesn't do that. He stays there because a union has been formed. And that union is indissoluble. And the blessing that is brought is indelible. An inward indelible blessing as the Lord Jesus in His own mighty way forms His own image in our hearts, in our lives. Notice how Paul prayed for the Galatians, Galatians 4 and verse 19. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth," again, then he says this, Galatians 4:19, "until Christ be formed in you." Paul's praying for the Galatians. What he wants for these Galatians is for them to have this real experience of Christ in them. And here's how he puts it, "Christ been formed in you." Not in some superstitious sense we understand these words, but this is the supernatural. This is the work of the Holy Ghost. The likeness of Christ been formed in us. And we being conformed to His image, this is what is involved here. Christ formed in you, that's real, that's true, that's what Paul's praying for. What he's led to pray for is not some nebulous theory. It is a glorious reality for these Galatians that he wants. Christ coming into the heart. His grace is inscribed in the soul. They can't be erased. He Himself entwines Himself around our souls so that the believer and Jesus Christ are inseparable. They cannot be divorced the one from the other. One of the greatest illustrations of Christ in you and you in Christ is found in Exodus 3 and verse 2. Exodus chapter 3 and the verse number 2. Look at it with me, please. And notice what it says. Exodus 3 verse 2. And you know the story well, the story of the burning bush. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." What do you see there? You see this. The fire was in the bush, and the bush was in the fire. That's what you see. Now we know that this was the Lord who appeared in that form of fire there in the bush. That passage makes it clear, and other scriptures make it clear. It was one of the theophanies of the Lord coming in the form of fire, appearing there in that bush. But the point is, the bush was not burned up or consumed. Rather, the fire was right in it. And what this would mean would have been this. Every branch, every twig of that bush would have glowed. Glowed with fire. So the fire was in the bush in totality. And it was glowing with the fire. And therefore the fire was in the bush, but at the same time the bush was in the fire. And there's a tremendous picture of, and it is meant to show that, by the way. It's not just a little historical incident. It is teaching a glorious truth that Christ is in the church and the church is in Christ. And that's the mystery that Paul's talking about here, dealing with here. Christ in you. Christ in you. So there is the essence of it. And then there's the experience of it. And then there's the expectation of it. For it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is Christ in His people. And I sought to explain to you something of what that means. But that leads to this blessed expectation. The hope of glory. The hope of glory. Now, the scriptural hope. The word is used in the Bible. And I said this to you before. I'm sure many a preacher, you've heard him say it. The word hope in the Bible, the scriptural hope, is essentially a guarantee. It's not the airy-fairy thing. The nebulous thing that we have in mind when we say we hope to do this or we hope to do the other thing. And that's all very uncertain. But when the Bible talks about a hope, it is sure. And the reason is this. Christ is our hope. If you look at 1 Timothy, this brings to mind, I hope I've got the right reference. 1 Timothy, yes, chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, listen, which is our hope. If you leave out the words "which is," because they're in italics, they're supplied by the translators, they're okay, but I think it reads even better if you leave them out. The commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ our hope. There you have it. Christ is our hope. And that tells you that it's not some uncertain matter at all. It is a guarantee. And here is what it leads to. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is our hope, and therefore we will have glory. He dwells in us now. That's essentially the mystery that's in view right here. Christ living in his people, and we've seen what that means. But it leads on to this. It gives us great expectation of glory itself. Because the point, and the Puritans put it well, one Puritan put it this way, grace is young glory. Do you understand what that means? You can't have Christ in you and not be in heaven someday. That's what it means. We've already shown you that Christ in us is the essence of this mystery and all that that involves. But remember this, it's the down payment of heaven. It's the first installment of heaven. It is the forerunner of heaven. Because what the Lord is doing now by being in us is changing us, giving us a fitness for heaven. And therefore, Christ in us is the hope of glory, the guarantee of glory, the first installment of glory. And that's what the Puritan meant when he said, grace is young glory. And then heaven itself will be mature glory, will be glory in all its fullness. Therefore, we have before us in this passage a wonderful, a tremendous presentation of a marvelous mystery that the child of God needs to dwell on which we should meditate day by day, thrill with the truth of it, and focus on it continually, Christ in our hearts, Christ there by faith, through the Spirit, and all of that is the forerunner of glory itself. And may our souls be lifted up within us today, and may we rejoice before the Lord in all that we are and have in our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord write this word upon our hearts. Let us all bow together, please, and let us come to the throne of grace. And let us seek the Lord in a closing word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we are moved today within our very being at such truth as this, that this could be true of poor, mortal, sinful, fallen creatures, rebellious and defiant and wicked in ourselves, that Christ would come to live in us and make us his people, that we would be joined to him, and that we would thereby have in this wonderful way the hope of glory, heaven begun below. O Lord, we pray that we might see the marvel of this and that we might live in the enjoyment of this every day. And O Lord, that this would wean us away from the world and away from sin, and that we would see that all earthly things, all sinful things, all worldly things are not compatible with what we are and what we will be. Lord, use thy word to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to purge us, to draw us on with thee into a closer walk with the Lord. Abide with us today, we pray, and grant thy presence, O Lord, and thy mercy and thy grace. And may the Holy Spirit apply all that we have considered to us, and may he use it to build us up in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.